Thank you for whoever filled the water. And the good news is there is a meal after this session. Exodus chapter 13. Again, we'll be looking at another narrative that I believe gives us a strong picture of the flesh and how to overcome its workings. But I want to preface that with covering just briefly some of the highlights from the chapters leading up to chapter 17 is where we're going to be studying. Now, when I was here for the conference a year ago, I think I covered 1 through 12 in Exodus. And I told you I was working on a devotional book called Out of Egypt. It's 100 devotionals through Exodus, and I'm very pleased to inform you that a week ago Friday, it was sent to the printer. So probably within about another 4 or 5 weeks, there'll be copies of that available. It's 464 pages, so it's a little heavy on the postage, but it's been an enjoyable study for me. I've learned so many new things from the Word of God, and I'm really happy to share some of those with you today. Now, in the first 12 chapters, we have God working to redeem his people. When Moses was before the burning bush, and this is a review really of a year ago, there was two things. He said, I'm going to bring my people out of bondage, and I'm going to bring them out of the land. And it's the same with us. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to deliver us from the bondage of sin, and he wants to deliver us from Egypt or the world. The cross reaches down, it carves us out a people unto the Lord. We're his people. He's purchased us, a purchased possession. We're redeemed. Now, in chapters 13 and on, through the rest of Exodus, we have God working to get Egypt out of his people. So he's working to get his people out of Egypt through the first 12 chapters, then he works to get Egypt out of his people through the rest of the book. And so we have the work of sanctification that begins in verse 13. Redemption always leads to sanctification. It's a truth we see over and over again in Scripture. Now, in chapter 13, verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. And then look down at verse 12, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb. Now, what's interesting is in verse 2 where it says sanctify, this is the second time in Scripture we have this Hebrew word, kadash, mentioned. The first time was way back in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord labored 6 days in creation, and the seventh day he rested. He sanctified that day. Only the second time now that this word has occurred in Scripture, and it means to dedicate. That's the best meaning of the word that I can find. It means to dedicate. God dedicated that day, set it apart. And so as we're coming from this redeemed life, And God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He's conforming us to his son. He's changing us. How do we go about living this sanctified life? Well, the first thing we learned is it's going to require dedication. Each and every day, if we start with a fresh effort to dedicate ourselves to the Lord, we're going to find that that has a great effect on the way we think through the rest of the day. Reminders of that throughout the day. I have on our family station wagon, we have a gospel verse on the back of our station wagon. That verse has a great sanctifying effect on my right foot. I'm conscious of it all the time. It affects the way I drive. And that's really the way it should be for us. If each and every day we said, Lord, this is your day. I want to commit myself to you. I dedicate myself to you. And then we live like that. It has a sanctifying effect on us. And then it's a different word in verse 12 where it says, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb. Now, this is abar. It's really neat if you go back through the Hebrew. Abar, Eber. Eber was a descendant of Abraham. And it's really where the word Hebrew comes from. From Eber, Abar, Hebrew. It means to be a passenger or to pass through. Now, you don't have to go back very far to find this word. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. Again, this is the same word in verse 12 of chapter 13, Abar, it says, "For I will pass through the land." Well, that's the word, pass through. And it has this thought of a passing along or passing through. Abraham was a passenger in the land. He was just passing through. Abar, Eber. And when we're talking about living the sanctified life, if we start with a fresh dedication each morning to the Lord, I'm going to live this day for you, and we have the attitude, Lord, everything I have is yours. We already learned that from 1 Corinthians, right? Everything I have you've given me, I'm just going to pass it along, pass it back to you. And that's really the sanctified life. Dedication, and we don't hold our hands on anything, we just pass it through. All that matters is what's good for the kingdom of God, not for the flesh. And so I find it very interesting. You don't even find this terminology before chapter 13. Redemption leads to sanctification. And so now we have all these lessons on sanctification. In chapter 14, we see the Lord's deliverance from the Egyptians and the enemy. God opens up the sea, and his people go down into, C.H. McIntosh says, that place of death. And then he brings them out, and then God closes in the sea and wipes out the enemies. God was so insistent on having a communion and a fellowship with his people, and he didn't want to have any influences with Egypt, that he opened up the sea and he closed it behind him. There was no going back. And that's really the thought pattern that we ought to have. Many examples of this in Scripture where salvation really, positional salvation leads to the practical sanctification in the believer's life. I find it very interesting that in Egypt, the Israelites didn't fight Pharaoh. At the Red Sea, the Israelites didn't fight Pharaoh. Why? Because all those are positional truths. Redemption, whether we see the death and bringing out the life. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says they were all baptized, right, in the sea. It's talking about these positional truths. This salvation is all the Lord. That's why Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We can't work for it. It's received of the Lord. But now that they are in the wilderness alone with God, God has dealt with the enemies. He's brought his people out of Egypt. He's redeemed them. All that's past. Now he's working with them and sanctifying them, equipping them for worship. We see for the first time in Exodus 17, after they've eaten the bread of life, which came down from heaven in chapter 16, and they drank from the water from the rock in chapter 17, now his people are ready for battle. Do you see the picture? It's inescapable, isn't it? We don't work for our salvation, but once we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ and we take him in and we drink from the water from the rock, now we're equipped for the first time to do battle with the enemy. It's very beautiful typology, very beautiful pictures. So let's turn now to Exodus 17. And we want to start in verse 1. And all the congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why strive ye with me? Wherefore do you put the Lord to the test? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried out unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherefore thou smotest the river, take it in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of it Massah and Meribah because of the striving and the children of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, it is the Lord among us. is among us or not. Now, I love looking at key words and phrases. It's very interesting that from the last part of chapter 15 to the first part of chapter 17, we have the highest concentration of murmuring and murmured in the entire Bible. There's actually three different Hebrew words. In chapter 16, eight times alone, we hear a murmuring. Now, what is also interesting is that we have the highest concentration in the Old Testament of the Hebrew word nasah, which is translated test. And so we need to understand that when testing comes, it is a natural propensity of our flesh to murmur and complain about it, right? We don't like tests. I hated tests in school. I still don't like tests today. The flesh doesn't like it. But faith that is not tested will not be trusted. It's important for us to be tested and tried. And so the children of Israel, actually the words, it starts out lun in chapter 15, which just means to, it's like the dripping faucet in Proverbs. It's just somebody right alongside of you. Drip, 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 kind of nagging, drip, drip, drip. It kind of gets irritating. And then in chapter 16, the word is telenah, which is a grumbling and complaining. And by chapter 17, it's all out strife. Moses is fearing for his life. You see, that's what happens. When the flesh is not put in check and it's allowed to keep complaining and grumbling, it just gets worse. And to the point that they're ready to kill their leader. And that's what the flesh can do. Beloved, everyone in this room is capable of murder. Everyone in this room is capable of fornication, of stealing and lying. There is a rebel flesh nature within us that opposes God, and it's only by the grace of God that we don't pursue these things. But never underestimate that potential. Never think, well, I've got my flesh under control. I can brush really close here with what I ought not to, and I'm strong. We don't make a provision for the flesh. The children of Israel weren't keeping things in check, and it was just getting worse and worse and worse. Now, in chapter 17, the issue is water. They've already been tested with water at Marah, but they only went 3 days without water here. As far as I can tell, it's been a couple weeks since water's been mentioned. Don't be surprised if the Lord tests you in one area of your life and you're victorious, that he'll come back and test that same area in a greater fashion later. Again, he's expanding us. We're like vessels, and he's expanding our capacities to serve us. Well, that takes energy in order to do that. You know, it's kind of like the potter's wheel. The energy of that wheel is life's experiences. And the Lord is on the inside applying pressure. And if we're moldable in his hands, that pressure is uncomfortable, but that's how he's stretching out that vessel. And then he has the outer hand to make sure we don't fly apart. Amen? Isn't it great not to have the Lord there knowing that he's not going to give us more than we can bear? So he's got this inward pressure, and life experiences provide the energy for it. He's increasing our capacity to serve at the whole time, making sure we don't fly apart. It's hard to see it at the time. The flesh doesn't like it. It complains and murmurs, and we should just really be cognizant of that and be prepared for that. We have, just a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus here in the rock. Here comes Moses. He has the rod of God in his hands. A rod stands for authority in Scripture. God's upon the rock. He's right there. And Moses, with God's authority, is striking the rock, which is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, and out comes the water from the rock. The people are saved. They have a provision for life. Turn with me to John chapter 7. The Lord actually refers to this same scene. Now, this would be the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be about 8 months before the Lord would be crucified. He says in verse 37... Now, the feast lasted 8 days, and now it's the eighth day. He says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit had not been given. because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the high priest for 7 days would take a gold pitcher and he would leave the temple. He'd go down to the south through the old city of David. He'd go down to the spring of Gihon and he'd scoop up a pitcher full of water and he'd walk back to the temple, walk up the steps, and before the brazen altar, he'd pour the water out and would go down the steps. And that was to remind the people of God's provision for them in the wilderness, the water from the rock. He did that 7 days. The eighth day didn't do it. That's when the Lord Jesus stands up and says, I'm the rock. If you thirst, come unto me. I'm the rock. I'm the one that was smote by God's authority that you might have this provision for life. And it's really a beautiful picture. So now that the people have ate the manna in chapter 16, and they drank from the rock in chapter 17, now we see for the first time warfare. Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, who is Amalek? Again, we want to go to the New Testament in order to show the typology. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. The word profane there, common or base person. Esau, he lived for the moment. He lived for the day. He didn't live for the birthright blessing. He came in from hunting. He says, I'm famished. I'm going to die. And Jacob, give me to eat. Jacob says, well, I'll give you a bowl of bean soup if you sell me your birthright. Esau says, okay. And so for a bowl of bean soup, he sells his birthright. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Live for the moment. And that's the flesh. That's what it does. And so he is called this base man or earthly man, a fleshly man. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. The Amalekites are a people mentioned throughout much of the Old Testament in a negative way, and they're associated with the enemies of God, and specifically they picture Esau, a profane man, an earthly man. They picture the flesh. Look for this when you're reading in Scripture. I find this in the life of David, how often the Amalekites appear. And, for instance, when he was in Ziklag, remember he was going to identify with the Philistines and fight against his own people? David was in the flesh. And that's when the Amalekites attacked and took away his wives and children. Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites in the days of Esther. When he had this plot to kill the Jews, he was an Amalekite opposing the people of God. Later, after the children of Israel, when they get to Kadesh Barnea and they send the 12 spies in, and they come back, I remember 10 spies said, well, yeah, God kept his word, but man, there's giants in the land. We'll be like grasshoppers before them. We can't take it. And Caleb and Joshua said, let's go. Let's do it. Well, the 10 spies turned the people against the Lord. They didn't trust the Lord. And so God says, all right, I'll take the next generation in. Your carcasses are going to die here in the desert for the next 39 years. And the people then remorse, and they said, oh, we'll go. And so they're starting to gather together and go. And Moses says, don't go. The Lord's not with you. And then he says this, the Amalekites are in your way. And they got slaughtered. See, the Lord wasn't with them. They were going in the flesh, and they got slaughtered. And so look for that. It's very interesting when the Amalekites appear. So this is the first time we read of the Amalekites in relationship to the nation of Israel. And by the way, these were Bedouins. I don't have a kind of picture of a map here. Here's the Sinai Peninsula. These Amalekites during the winter months would come down to the end of the peninsula. It was lower elevation. There was plenty of grasslands and so forth for their flocks. But then in the late spring, they would go north into the higher elevations because it was cooler. And so they've been down south all winter. And now they're coming back north And they run into about 2.5 million trespassers on what they think is their land. They didn't like it. Now, Deuteronomy tells us what they did. They didn't do a frontal assault. What we find is 39 years later, when Moses is recounting these things to the children of Israel and giving this final, Deuteronomy just means second law. He's given, reminding them these things that had happened to them and for their learning. He says in verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote thee, those behind thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, he feared not God. In other words, they didn't do a frontal assault. They snuck around and got all the people that were weary and feeble and lagging behind. Those are the ones the Amalekites attacked. And so we're starting to see some real good spiritual lessons here with dealing with the flesh. The first we learn from the Amalekites, they didn't own the land, but they had perceived rights. The flesh always has perceived rights and wants to enforce them. Think of Abraham for a moment. He and Lot come out of that disastrous trip to Egypt. They come out of Egypt with a lot more stuff they had than they went down with. In Genesis 13, we find out what happened when the brethren have a lot of stuff. They don't get along. And Abraham's people and Lot's people and the shepherds and so forth, the herdsmen, they start having conflict. That really grieved Abraham. The Canaanites, the people in the land would see the brethren in disunity. That really grieved him. And so he goes to Lot, and he says, Lot, you choose the east, I'll go west. You choose south, I'll go north. Abraham had the title deed to the whole land. It was his. But he gave up his rights in order to have peace with the brethren. If we could just learn that lesson. John 17 makes it so clear that unity of God's people is a demonstration of the Godhead unity, that glory in the world. It speaks of a testimony that we're truly a divine people. Unity of the brethren shows the glory of God. And so it's important for us to not, the flesh wants perceived rights, but it's a spiritual thing to give up rights in order to have peace as much as possible. Romans 12 makes that clear. Sometimes it's not possible, but as much as possible, live peacefully with all men. So this is, I was talking about fight for that middle ground, provoke one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. I find that when there's two brethren that have differing thinking, if they will just really fight for that middle ground, there's almost always a middle ground. And beloved, we ought to not leave one stone unturned until we find it and we come into peace. Let's not let pride reign within us. Let's provoke one another to love and good works. Find the middle ground so we can come back into unity and manifest the glory of God. So the first thing is beware of perceived rights. The second is, when did the Amalekites attack? Where do they attack? The flesh attacks when we're weary and weak and feeble. Beware. You know, we have a great big conference weekend. We all come out, we're pumped up and so forth. And maybe you've had 42 people in your house for 3 days. And you think, oh, boy, they're all gone now. I can relax. And that's when the flesh is often the strongest in getting its way. You know, I deserve a break. I'm just going to be a couch potato here. You know, click. And we just turn the Babylonian tube on and we just let it come in, you know. And the Philippians 4:8 filters down. We're not checking things like we normally would. Oh, I deserve it just to relax, just to, you know, we do things we wouldn't normally do. Beware when you're tired. Don't make important decisions when you're tired and weary. That's when you often make the biggest mistakes of your life. The Lord is not a high-pressure salesman. I never see this in Scripture. Satan is a high-pressure salesman. He wants a quick decision just like that. You don't have all the facts. There's pressure. If people are pressuring you to make a quick decision, I don't think the Lord's in it. I say generally that is true. Just, I want to pray about this. I want to think about it. The Lord is always shows patience that way. He wants you to do what's right. He wants to seek his will out. Beware of the high-pressure salesman. Now, verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side, one on the other side. And his hands were steadied until the going down of the sun. And Joshua, mark that, vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now we have a compound type. And again, by type, I'm just meaning a print. The Greek word is tupos. This means a print. It's used to speak of the nail, the prints of the nails in the Lord's hands. In other words, if I had a square print here, it gives evidence that a square nail went through the wrist. It's not the nail, but it gives evidence of the nail. And that's what a type does. It gives evidence of these things, a pattern. The tabernacle was a pattern of heavenly things. It wasn't the heavenly things, but it gave a picture of the heavenly things that we might understand them. We have a compound picture here. First, we have Joshua, Jehovah Shua in the Hebrew. It means Jehovah's salvation. And that is the same name as Jesus in the New Testament. Joshua is a picture of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, God's salvation. And we have Moses. Now, Moses is up on the mount, and it pictures the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God for us. So Moses is up on the mount, and he's holding the rod of God. This is God's authority over the situation. And he's petitioning God. And as long as he's petitioning, God's people are victorious. Aren't you glad we have a priest that sleeps not? Isn't that the point of what the Hebrew writer brings out? We don't have a priest that sins, that has to sleep, that has to offer sacrifice. He's there. He's alert at all times making intercession. The rod, the authority of God, is at the right hand of majesty on high. What greater place, beloved, can we go to get help in a time of need? Hebrews 4 tells us, come boldly in the presence of God. We get a help in time of need. But then we have Joshua among his people in the battle, in the fray, picturing the Lord Jesus within his people here on earth. So we have the intercession of Christ in heaven, but then we have the Lord within his people overcoming the enemy of the flesh on earth. Notice it says Joshua vanquished the Amalekites. Verse 13. Weren't the other Israelites involved with the battle? Yes, but the scripture says Joshua vanquished them. It's not the believer that can overcome the flesh, but Christ within us can, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Another great picture of this is in the book of Joshua. After Joshua leads his people, they conquer Jericho, and then they get Ai, and then they get Bethel. The Gibeonites come from the north, and they deceive the Israelites to make a league with them. And the five kings in the south didn't like that. And so they come up, and they're going to annihilate the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites send an SOS to Joshua, come help. Joshua rallies the troops. They march uphill all night. They get there at the break of day. They enter in hand-to-hand combat. They battle all day. Joshua says, sun stand still. They battle all another day. They rout the enemy down the Ajalon Valley, and the enemy is obliterated. They catch the five kings of the five cities. They put them in a cave till Joshua can get there. And when Joshua gets there, he says, roll the stone away. Bring those kings out. He says, put them on the ground. And then he gets the captains there. He says, walk on their necks. I don't know what it sounded like, but it couldn't be good. They're walking on the necks. Well, why did he do that? By the way, then it says Joshua took the sword and slew the kings. The captains didn't kill the kings, the enemy kings. Joshua took the sword and killed them. Because the victory is the Lord's. It's His. But He shares it with us. And that's the picture there. Romans 16, there's a great verse. Matter of fact, let's just look at that. Keep your finger in Exodus. Romans 16, verse 19. Just the last part of the verse says, I would have you wise unto which is good, and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's God that does the bruising. But yet, He's under our feet. We get to share in the victory. Satan is a defeated foe. He was defeated at the cross. All we have now is skirmishes. It's kind of like a Green Bay Packers and a Minnesota Vikings game. It happens on Sunday, but on Monday, you would think the game wasn't resolved on Sunday. You have all these fans that are arguing, well, if the ref would have done this, you know, or if that would have happened, they would have won, you know. There's all these skirmishes going on. The battle's decided, but you wouldn't know it by what happens on Monday. Well, the Lord has defeated Satan at the cross. Ephesians 2, when God raised him up with that great power and set him at the right hand on his throne, all the powers of hell were against that. Satan is defeated, and all he can do today is cast doubt on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Get believers to think on something else than the Lord. Joshua vanquished the Amalekites. The intercession of Christ, the Lord within us, and the point here is what happens on the mount determines the victory in the valley. You believe that, beloved? We ought to be in prayer. What happens on the mount determines the victory in the valley. And I think this is one of the weakest aspects, especially in the Western churches, our prayer life. When you go through Acts, it was a normative part of New Testament church to pray and to receive the power of God that they might be mighty in victory. It was Leonard Ravenhill said that the fruitfulness of a man here on earth will be no greater than his prayer life in heaven. I think that's very true. Verse 14, the fourth point. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Praise the Lord. There's a day coming, beloved, when the flesh won't be here anymore. God's going to blot it out. That rebel nature that started with Satan, and as he caused a rebellion and solicited a third of the angels to follow him out of heaven, and then mankind to rebel against God, that intruder into humanity, that sinful nature, that rebellious nature, God's found a way to deal with it. And there's a coming day, it's going to be all done. And then we'll never have another stinking thought. Won't that be great? Never to think ill of another brother or sister. Not that you all would do that, but just in case you ever did. Never to have another prideful thought. Oh, well, that's going to be great. It's just constant battle with the mind. Constant, constant, constant. It'll just be great to be done with that constant warring. So that's the fourth point. There's this fallen flesh, this fallen nature. When Christ in the eternal state, there won't be anything that defiles or opposes the things of God. Moses built an altar. It tells that God is our banner, Jehovah is our banner. And verse 16, for he said, behold, the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Yes, there's a day coming when the Lord is going to deal with fallen flesh once and for all. Until that day, beloved, we're going to war with it generation after generation after generation. Until you die or the rapture occurs, you are going to battle the Amalekites. There's no escape from it. One of the worst things we can do is to think, well, I'm a spiritually tough person and I'm not afraid of the Amalekites anymore. Beloved, our flesh is capable of doing anything. Pride is a hindrance, and so as soon as we start thinking of it that way, we're already put ourselves in a diminished position to be conquered. Humility is one of those things, as soon as you know you have it, you lose it. You know, it's just one of those things you're just not conscious of. I want to just close by asking this question. Why did the Israelites battle the Amalekites? How much spoil did they take from the Amalekites? They didn't take a thing from the Amalekites. Why? Because the flesh has nothing to offer God. They didn't take a single shoe, any provisions, nothing from the Amalekites. The Amalekites had nothing that God wanted. So why risk it? Why take the battle? What was gained that day? This is really the punchline, I think, of this whole study in Exodus 17. Why do we want to battle the flesh and mortify it day after day after day? What is gained from that? The Amalekites were blocking the way to the Promised Land. They were in the way. And God's people, by the strength of God, battled the Amalekites and opened the way into the deeper promises of God, to their inheritance, to laying hold of their possessions. And beloved, it's the same for us. When we say no to the flesh and we have that victory, we've opened the way now to come into the deeper things of God and to understand what He has for us and lay hold of these possessions and resources, understandings. And so we're really drawing close or nigh to the Lord to the extent that we want to. I like John 14:21, where it talks about those who obey my commands, I love him. And in that verse it says, and I will manifest myself to them. And so as we obey what's revealed and we yield to God, his word, and not to the flesh, God draws us in deeper and deeper into the things he has for us. That's what's gained. Is that worth it? Now, down south, I would have got an amen there. Is that worth it? Amen. That's worth it. To lay hold of our possessions in Christ. No spoil, nothing in the flesh that could please the Lord. But what was gained was the pathway to Canaan was open. The inheritance, that's what was at stake, the possessions. And that's the key word in Joshua 12 times. We have possessions, laying hold of our possessions in the Lord. Well, I hope that was helpful. It's right at 2 o'clock. I know there's someone who said maybe question and answer. Maybe we can take 12 seconds and do that. And no, seriously, if there's a question, I'll try to do my best to answer it. If not, I'll get back with you. And then we'll take a break for lunch. Or you can ask me privately. That's fine, too. Yeah.
I just had a question. You had alluded to it at the end. What's that relationship between the flesh and the mind?
Yeah.
Is there a direct connection or what is the same?
Were you here? I don't know if you were here in the first session, but remember I had that window pane? The pane is the soul. The frame is the mind. That's where life's battles are won or lost. So if you just picture... in the book Mind Frames, I give this illustration. Picture a blizzard outside, and I'm in the warmth of my home. Well, I can see it, and so the flesh has these five senses. It pulls information in for the mind to process, and we have an intellect and reasoning. That's also within the soul. And then the spirit of man brings in that which is of God, and so the mind is able to process both physical and spiritual information and make decisions. If I press my hand against the glass, I feel the stinging cold. Well, I just invoked another sense. And so I look at the mind as the decision-making process. That's why exhortation in Scripture is focused at the mind. I have not found any exhortation for the heart. It's keep your heart, guard your heart. Because when you make continually good decisions on the mind that are spiritual, you mold the heart. Because faith comes from the heart, right? Faith can't be intellectualized. And so the heart makes a decision to have faith. It goes beyond what is seen and what is heard. It goes rises above those senses. So I think it's important if we repeatedly make right decisions, the mind, the heart is molded and shaped for God. Okay, good. All right, do you want me to give thanks for the food now? We are going to eat, right? Okay. By the way, it's been a joy to be with you here today. Father, we thank you for this time. We just pray that each of us would take a step forward in this battle of our flesh. We realize that it will rage until we're taken home. And we pray, Father, that each one would make that decision to go forward in victory. We pray, Father, that as we make right decisions, the pathway be opened into greater blessing and understanding of thy love and grace for us. Father, now as we pause to have a meal together, I just pray that you would bless our fellowship one with another. Thank you for those who have prepared food for us to enjoy. We pray, Father, that our conversations would be Christ-centered, that we might encourage one another. Father, this is one of the closest things to heaven there is on earth, is the gathering of your people in this way. And we just thank you for the opportunity to bask in your fellowship. We give you thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.